There we go. All right, our scripture today is from James 4, verses 1 through 12. I'll read this quickly. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I had to look that word up. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Cameron. You all may be seated. All right. Well, believe it or not, we really only have 3 weeks left in our series through the book of James. So we have this Sunday and then two more, and then we'll be entering into a new series through Advent. But I don't know about you, but I know that this book has challenged me at times in ways that make me go, I don't want to read anymore. And it's also encouraged me at times and made me go, man, I need this. I need to be pushed in these places where I can get too comfortable, where it's going to be too easy for me to forget this part of the Christian life. You know, the book of James is often pitched against the writings of Paul as in complete contradiction to what Paul has to say. But if you remember a couple of weeks ago, what is it that James is concerned about? If Paul is primarily concerned in his letters about what leads to salvation, about how you earn salvation, how you get salvation, or how you don't earn salvation, then James is concerned about what happens once you're saved. What is your life supposed to look like? We said it this way a couple of weeks ago. We said Paul's primary concern is what accomplishes salvation. James's primary concern is what accompanies salvation. What goes with it? What's your life look like through faith in Christ? See, what his concern is, and we've seen this week after week after week, what his concern is how is your faith in Christ more than just words? How does it get expressed outwardly in the way that you live and in your relationships and in your devotion to God and in your care for those who are most in need? And so when we look at the book of James, no matter what passage it is, it's always going to be through that lens. Right? What does it look like to have your faith be expressed in outward, tangible, and real ways, and in ways that reveal that that faith, the Word of God that's dwelling in you, is actually taken root? And so we're looking at that again as we look at James chapter 4, and as we look specifically at quarrels and fights that are going on within the community there. So let's pray, and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we look at this text together. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for waking us up this morning. We thank you for bringing us here, Lord, no matter what it took, no matter what we had to go through just to get through the door. Lord, I thank you for those in this room who maybe are still wondering why they're here, Lord, who don't really want to be. I pray that you would show them something through your word in the brief time that we have together. Lord, something that stirs their hearts towards you. Something that stirs passion and purpose and meaning through the gospel. And Father, at the end of the day, would you help us to see your Son more clearly because of this time? Lord, would you help me and all of us to set ourselves aside so that what we could get through all of this is a clearer picture of the love of Christ? So Lord, be with us in this time. Open our eyes and our minds, our hearts, Lord, and use me as your instrument through this process and nothing more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we don't have a ton of time together, so I want to dive right into this. If you've noticed, in the book of James, passage after passage, he loves to start with a rhetorical question. He loves to start with a rhetorical question that he will then answer and then kind of dive into and give his explanation. So a couple of weeks ago when we looked at faith and works, it was the question of what good is it if someone says they have faith but don't have works? Can that faith save? A couple of weeks later, it was who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then this week, right? What's his question that gives us an idea of what James is really going to talk about here in a second? The question is this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So that is his chief concern in the beginning of James chapter 4, is quarrels and fights that are happening among you. And it's important for the sake of context to know who he's speaking to. This isn't just broadly to everybody. This is specifically to Christians in Christian community. But it seems that his primary audience were those who had already professed their faith in Christ, already identified themselves with this new and burgeoning kind of Christian faith. And he's saying that even within those communities, and especially within those communities, there are quarrels and there are fights. And any of you who have been in community for any amount of time know this to be true, that just because we profess faith in Christ, just because we identify ourselves that way, or we've been baptized, or we've had the sacraments together, does not exclude us from the possibility of quarrels and fights. In fact, it is often the very thing that keeps us from stepping through the doors of a church. Right? Why would I want to go into a place where the people on the inside are just as frustrating, just as difficult, just as painful as the people on the outside? They just talk about Jesus while they're doing it. Right? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? James wants to peel back the layers a little bit and not say that in response to the quarrels and the fights and the challenges relationally that we should then leave and just not be a part of the church, but to peel back the layers and go, let's get at the heart of what's really going on there and maybe see if we can find a way forward, even in the most challenging of relationships. So he wants to peel back the layers to what's really at the core of our quarrels and our conflicts. So what does he have to say is at the heart of our quarrels and our conflicts? I don't know about you, but I try to keep at least a very general understanding of big events in the world around us. And one of those events that's happening internationally that you've probably at least heard about in the news or in conversation or in class or something along those lines is the Russian invasion of Ukraine. I do not pretend myself to be a foreign policy expert, so do not ask me specifics. I was the person who had to go on New York Times or Atlantic or wherever else and go, give me the ABCs of why this is an issue. Right? Tell me the basics of, because I have no history for it. I have no understanding for why Russia would then go and invade Ukraine. And it's fascinating because you begin to realize that this wasn't just a momentary decision. Right, that there's history to this. There's decades and decades of history going back to even the USSR, right, that would lead Russia to invade a nation like the Ukraine. But really, and if you look at those sources, they'll give a lot of different, there's ideological reasons, there's personality reasons, it's just because Putin is an egoist, right? There's all kinds of different reasons that people will give for this invasion. But when you peel back the layers, when you start to look at it, you realize that at least one of the most basic reasons that this invasion has happened is because of a little sliver of land, right? The Crimean, I think it's a peninsula, but Crimea, right? There is a little sliver of land that Russia believes to belong to it, and Ukraine and the rest of the international community believes to belong to the Ukraine, right? There's a sliver of land. Russia wants it, and in order to get it, annex it. The Ukraine still views that piece of land as belonging to it. The international community recognizes it to be a part of the Ukraine itself. At the heart of that global war. And think about the impacts of the war and the Russian invasion of Ukraine. It's had impacts on gas and oil prices, right? It's had impacts on even our domestic policy and the different issues that we're having together, right? It's had profound impacts on our culture as a whole. And it boils down to what? Somebody wants something and they can't have it. And James would say that when you bring it down to the local level and you think about all of the conflicts that you have relationally, right, not just international relations, but personal relationships as well, that when you peel back the layers and you start to do some digging and try to figure out what causes conflicts and what causes quarrels, a lot of the times it boils down to something that you want but you don't have and what you were willing to do to get that thing, whether it's to start a war or whether it's to isolate yourself from the rest of your family or your roommates or your community. You want something and you don't have it, and it leads you to quarrel and it leads you to fight. I mean, think about how many times in just verses 2 and 3 he uses words like obtain, have, and receive. Right? Why do you fight? Because you don't have something and you're willing to murder and kill and steal and destroy and quarrel in order to get it. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It comes down to what we do with our desire, right? How we want things we don't have. So think about that for a second. Is that true in your life? Think about your relationships and the conflicts that you have today. Think about somebody that you're mad at right now. If you peel back the layers, what's at the heart of that? Because oftentimes, I think what we do when we're in conflict is go, what are they doing wrong? What have they done to hurt us? What have they done to frustrate us? What have they done to cause this issue? And James is going, as Scripture often loves to do, let's turn the lens back on yourself and go, what is it that you really want that you don't feel like you're getting? And maybe let's start there. Is it your comfort? Is it your control? Is it security? Is it respect? Is it status? Is it material? Is it money? I mean, what is it that when you peel back the layers, you start to realize, oh, it's actually not about this other person. It's that I want this thing. I want them to show me respect. I want them to love me. I want them to let me in. I want them to help me belong. Whatever it is, and because I don't have it, I'm going to get frustrated and angry. And I'm going to say and think things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is the equivalent to murder. What is at the heart of our quarrels and our fights? James says it's unfulfilled and misdirected desire. I came across an article that said that this sits well with what mediators have defined as the five main types of workplace conflict. Right? That what often leads to conflict in the workplace is one of five different things. There's conflicts of information, which is where at the heart of the conflict is you don't feel like you have the information that you need, and you're upset with the people around you for not giving it to them. There's conflicts of values, which is you don't feel like the people around you share your values, and so you're frustrated with them for it, and you're angry, and you want to do whatever you can to get them to see that your values are the right values. There's interest conflicts, which is that you don't feel like the people around you have your best interests in mind, and you're not being taken care of, and so you get frustrated. There's other ones that are relationship conflicts, which is about lack of trust, and structural conflicts, which is about lack of power. You feel like you should have more power and more say in your company, and you're getting frustrated because you don't have it. What's at the heart of all of those? It's a perceived lack. It's that there's something in your life that you feel like you don't have that you deserve, and it causes the frustration, and it causes the anger, and it causes the breaks in relationship. James says when we peel back the layers of conflict, in spite of the fact that we are so quick to identify the problem as the other person, more often than not, it's us. And it's that we want something so bad. And when we can't have it, instead of taking that to the Lord, we take it out on one another. And so it leads him to talk about, all right, what does that mean for how we then live? If so much of the heart of the conflict is not having something that we want, how then do we live? Our outline this morning is very, very simple. It's two things. James points us to address what we want and why we don't get it. So that's one point, what we want and why we don't get it. And then what God gives and how we receive it. So two things, what we want and why we don't get it. And then what God gives and how we receive it. James says the heart of the problem, right? If at the heart of our quarrels is things that we want but we don't have, then we need to address why we don't have them. He says, first and foremost, you need to understand that if at the heart of these struggles and these conflicts is you not having something that you feel like you deserve, part of the problem at least, and this seems so simple, is that you don't ask. And remember that he's speaking primarily to Christian community, okay? So if you're not a Christian in the room this morning, the idea of going to God specifically and asking might seem foreign to you, but that's what James is talking about. He's saying part of the problem for why you don't have the things that you think you need or you want is simply because you haven't asked God in the first place. You haven't gone to him. There's a promise in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus says, to those who ask, they will receive. To those who knock, the door will be opened. Right, there is this expectation in Scripture that we can go to God and we can ask for the things that we need. And James is saying that at least a key part of the problem for why we feel like we have this big lack in our lives is because we just haven't asked him. Right? Maybe it's about a lack of trust. We don't really feel like God's going to take care of us. Maybe it's about a lack of intention. We feel like if we do ask, God's not going to really give us what we want. Right? Or maybe it's just not believing that God's going to do it on our timeline. All of the other ways that we ask and all the other people that we go to are far quicker in our minds than going to God. I've said this before. It's way easier in moments of frustration and quarrel to send a text than it is to stop and pray. So instead of going to God and asking for help or wisdom or patience or love or mercy or any of those other things, we start text chains that never end. And we work out our frustrations in a way that you can never allow you to see the other person's face as they receive those messages. Right? You are in danger if you do that. I have seen harm done through text chains and through online comment boards that is sometimes irreparable. Right? So you don't have because you don't ask. Rather than going to God, you've gone to each other and you have tried to wrestle blessing out of the other person. Or wrestle belonging out of the other person. God says, first and foremost, you need to ask. And then second, he says, the reason you don't have is because when you ask wrongly. What does he say there? In verse 3, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, which is where James gets to the heart of the issue here. Right? What we want and why we don't get it. At least part of the reason is because we don't go to God and ask because we're either afraid or it's inconvenient or we don't think he's going to operate in our timeline. And part of the reason he says is because we ask wrongly. We don't go to God. What does he mean by this? We'll get into it. We don't go to God with a sense of trust. Again, that he's really got our best interests in mind. We go to God and we ask in the hopes that he's going to give us the thing that really just makes us feel better in the moment. Right? We don't go to God and necessarily trust that he's going to give us what we really need. We go to God in the hopes that he's just going to give us what we want, right? That he's going to give us these worldly pleasures and these worldly comforts and these worldly modes that are going to make us feel better in the moment, right? James puts it this way. He calls that adultery. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's saying that the problem is once again, and this should be familiar to you if you've been in James, once again, it's double-mindedness. It's that when you go to God and you ask, you go with one foot in his kingdom and one foot in the world. You go with one foot professing, God, I trust you, and one foot going, but it would be really nice if you'd give me what I want. It would be really nice if you would give me this thing that I want for comfort. It would be really nice if you would give me this thing that I want that would make me feel secure and in control. He's saying we can't go to God with double intentions and double minds. We can't go to God pretending to be friends with him, but then also being friends with the world, desiring what the world loves and not desiring what God loves. It would be as if you are going to your spouse, who you're married to, who you've made vows to, and going, can I also have permission to be in a relationship with this person over here? Right? That sounds ridiculous to us sitting in this room, but that's what James is saying we're doing with the Lord. We have committed ourselves verbally to our relationship with Christ, but in our actions and in our asking, we are revealing that really what we want at the end of the day is not God and what he has for us, but the world and what it promises us. James says that at the end of the day, what is wrong is our hearts are adulterous and our hearts are aligned more with the world than they are with God. I remember when I was young, I wanted the CD really badly. And now you have to understand that at the time, you still went to the store and you purchased CDs. And on that CD, it was a Rage Against the Machine album. If you know who that band is, yes, you're like, yes. I think it's, is it Enemy Empire? It was the one with the kid and he had the cape. Okay, thank you. It was a Rage Against the Machine album, and it had on the cover, and I remember this, it had explicit lyrics or illicit, I can't remember what it was. It was the little label that I don't even know if they put on anything anymore because they don't care. But it was the label that said the lyrics were bad, right? So I wanted this album, and I was like 11 years old, and I wanted to rage against the machine. And so I wanted this album so bad, and we went to the store, which is where you purchase CDs, and I remember picking it up and showing it to my parents and being like, this is the thing that I want, is this Rage Against the Machine album, because I'm angsty and 11. And I remember my parents being like, that's great, no, you can't have that. And the reaction that I had internally was insane. I was so mad. And I to the point where I remember it, and I don't have a ton of memories, but I remember that. I remember being angry. Nothing happened to me. I don't have a good memory. I remember being angry and frustrated with him. So angry and frustrated. You don't understand me. You don't know what's best for me. You don't really love me because you're not letting me have this Rage Against the Machine album. And then you look back on it years and years later and you realize maybe they had the long game in mind. Maybe what I was concerned about was just music that I wanted to listen to in that moment. And any impediment to that was interpreted as not loving, not gracious, not having my best interests in mind. And at the end of the day, my parents are thinking down the road. They're asking questions like, is this really what's best for you? Will this help you grow into the kind of man that we will one day respect? Or might this impede that process? So I can look back on it now and go, you know what, Mom and Dad? I get it. I shouldn't have raged against the machine as hard as I wanted to. And you helped me see that. But at the time, you're only thinking in the moment. And that's the problem with a lot of our desires. They're so present. It's just right here, what I want right now to make me feel better because I'm anxious, because I'm sad, because I'm feeling out of control, whatever it is. But when we go to God, God's got the long game in mind. God's not just concerned about what's going to make us feel better in a moment, although I believe that he is, but he's also concerned about what's going to grow us in the long game. What's going to lead to us being members of his kingdom and having eternal life with him and living with him in eternity and having life and having hope and having peace, all of those things. And sometimes that means that we don't get what we want right in the moment. And so part of asking in a way that we'll actually receive means asking with a degree of trust that God actually cares. And that God actually knows what's best for us long term. And sometimes it means trusting that when he says no, and when you don't get that thing that you told yourself would really make everything better, it doesn't mean that God is mean. Even though it might feel like it in a moment, and you remember what it's like as a kid when your parents said no to something that you thought would be life-changing for you. Like a Rage Against the Machine album, which is just a ridiculous thing to want. And so we go to God and we don't have what we need because we don't ask for it, or when we ask for it, we don't trust. We don't trust in God's purposes when we ask for it. We don't trust that if he gives it, it's for a reason, and if he doesn't, it's also for a reason. But James goes on to say, but God does give. He does give, and we can receive it. Look at verse 5 with me. James has just said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But he says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? There is really no equivalent of this verse in the rest of scripture, but it speaks to truths that the Old Testament points to again and again. He's saying, listen, you're jealous, God is jealous. But here's the difference. You're jealous over these things that other people have and you're willing to kill and destroy to get them. But God is jealous for you. God is jealous for you. He wants your whole heart. He wants all of you, not just a part of you, not just a thing that you have so he can get it for himself. He wants all of you. Even though James acknowledges that we are people at war with ourselves, that what's at the heart of our conflicts are these passions and these quarrels that are at war within us, that Paul would affirm too, Romans chapter 7, right? That we are divided people, that we are double-minded people. And God, and James is saying, God still wants you. And the reason that that double-mindedness is a problem is because he wants all of you. He is jealous for you to be his children, jealous for you to be aligned with him, jealous for you to profess your faith in him. And in order to get there, James says in verse 6, God gives the greater grace. Look there at verse 6 with me. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Saying, listen, we have, or we want, but we don't have because we don't ask. Or we ask not with God's will and his love and his care for us in mind, but with our own immediate and worldly comforts. And James says, even with all of that, God still wants you. And in order to get you, he gives the greater grace. He creates a way for you to draw near to him. He asks of you only this, that you humble yourselves, that you let go, right? That's what's at the heart of Christian faith, is this letting go of all of these things that you're holding on to and that you see as more valuable than a relationship with the Lord. Right? Let go of all of these things that you think are more important than what God would have for you, because they're right in front of your face. The relationships, the material blessings, the comforts, the quiet, the job, whatever it is that you're reaching for, that you think this is the thing that will fulfill me, there is this asking that God gives us here in James to let go, to humble yourselves, to acknowledge that you need the grace that God is willing to offer you and to draw near to you because you are at war. He says, not only is it the world and not only is it your flesh that's at war, but there's also an enemy, right? The devil is coming after you. And guess what? He wants you too. But he doesn't want you so that you will be led to life. He wants you so that you will ultimately be destroyed in the end. And James says, listen, if you draw near to God, he draws near to you. And you do that through humility. And you do that in weakness. I mean, look at verse 8. He describes what it's like to draw near. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I don't think that James means that all the time and in all the ways we should be mourning, weeping, wretched people. But I think what he does mean is that in those moments where we have the clarity of mind to see how our passions are at war, and how when we go to God, we don't really go because we love him, but because we love the possibility of what he might give us, that's when we mourn. And that's when we weep. And that's when we see how wretched we really are. That despite how much God loves us, we don't really want him. We just want what he thinks he can give us. And so James tells us we are to mourn and to draw near to God in humility. This is actually a very similar passage to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you flip over there, after he talks about elders, he's speaking to the Christian community as a whole, and he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And he quotes the same passage, which is a summary of Proverbs, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Once again, James says, God's got the long game in mind. And we can draw near to him, and we want to draw near to him when we realize that he really does care for us, and he really does strengthen us, and he really does confirm us, and he really does establish us through his son. And so with humility and that recognition that on our own, we do not want to align ourselves with God, we come to God and we ask for that greater grace that he gives us. I've spent a lot of time recently talking to parents of older kids. My kids are 9 and under. I've talked to parents whose kids are out of the house to just say, hey, tell me what to do. I'm super worried about the counseling bill that's going to come down the road. Tell me what to do. And consistently, the thing that stands out from parents of older kids that they feel like they did right, the thing that they have no regrets about, this is from a couple of different conversations, is choosing to spend money not on the things that their kids ask for Christmas or birthdays, but on the experiences. Right? Consistently from older parents or parents of older kids, forgive me if you were that parent, consistently it's, I chose to invest my time and my money and my energy to share experiences with my kids. And I've talked to older kids whose parents did that for them, and it was the same thing. They said at the time, they might have wanted a phone. At the time, they might have been hoping for a car. At the time, they might have been hoping for, you know, a Rage Against the Machine album or whatever else it was. But they look back and they go, I would never change the fact that instead of those things, my parents gave me themselves. They gave me that attention. They gave me that devotion. They gave me that time. They showed me how much they valued me. And what James is telling us is that, yeah, sometimes we'll go to God and we'll ask for things, and sometimes he won't give those things. But God loves to give himself. He loves to give himself. He loves to make it easy to come to him. And in fact, the scripture says he loves that so much that he was willing to bleed to make that possible. Because once again, on our own, our passions are at war. We can't fully align ourselves to God because we don't want to. And so God chose to make a way for us by sending his son on the cross to pay the price. And Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 exactly what impact that has on us as people. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, he will say that while you were still at enmity with God, while you were still an enemy of God, Christ died for you. And in his death, it did something profound. It broke the deepest and most difficult lines of hatred that can exist between people. The lines of race and ethnicity and socioeconomic status. He speaks to Gentiles who were non-Jewish people, and he speaks to the Jewish people. And he said, at one time, you guys were separate, and you hated each other, and you resented each other. But he says, at the right time, Christ died. Verse 13 in chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I think what James would acknowledge as we look at this text is that if you not just look behind the quarrels and you see the wants, if you look behind the wants, you'll see one thing. That what we want, that we're striving for, that we're quarreling for, if we're honest and if we dig into the spiritual nature of what it is to be human, then what we want is access. What we want is access to God. What we want is access to one another. Unfettered belonging. To be wanted. To be welcomed in. To be received. And Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ accomplished that. But he did it not by telling you guys to get on the same page and to figure your stuff out and to stop fighting. He did it by receiving the wrath, by receiving the conflict, by receiving the sin and dying on the cross for it. And Paul tells us that in that moment, he put to death the dividing wall of hostility that exists between us and God and exists between us and one another. And so in the place of two people, there's one people. And so when we find ourselves at war with one another, not only do we need to ask, what is it that we really want here that's causing this conflict? But how is it that God really gives the greater grace? And so when you find yourselves on the other sides of dividing walls of hostility, be they political, socioeconomic, racial, relational, whatever it is, you find yourself on the opposite wall of a dividing wall of hostility, we come back to this text and remind ourselves that the way to get through that wall is not anger, and it's not rage, and it's not dragging their sorry Republican or Democratic self on the other side so that they can see that they're wrong. It's the cross, where Christ was beaten, where his blood was shed, where the love of God was shown, to put to death the dividing walls of hostility that we set up for ourselves. I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis, as always, he has this great phrase, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. I don't think it's the perfect phrase, but I do think it's helpful to what James is saying to us here. If what we want of God is more of himself, then we might be surprised at what else he throws in there with it. If what we ask of God and are asking is more of himself, even if it means we don't get exactly the thing that we want, then we might be surprised at what he does in and through us and what he does in our lives. But if what we want of God is for him to give us more of the world, then most likely we will get neither. I think that's Lewis's point. We aim at God. We aim at his interests, his love, his presence, his mercy that he's promised us in Christ. And that's going to change the way that we pray. And that's going to change the way that we interact with one another. No longer are you looking at the people around you in the hope that they can give you what only God promises. No longer are you willing to kill and murder and slander and put down the people around you, whether in your own home or your workplaces or the world around you, because they can never give you what God will give you. They can never give you forgiveness. They can never give you eternal life. They can never give you hope, and they can never give you a way forward. But God promises those things in Christ. So if what we want of God is more of himself, maybe we'll be surprised by what else he throws in there as well. But if what we want of God is for him to give us more of the world, we're likely to get neither. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, for this time together as a community. Lord, let your truth sink in. Sift through the many words that were said this morning to what matters most. Lord, that we are a people desperately in need of your Son, and that you are a God who lovingly gives us that access to you through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. Lord, continue to be at work in us this morning as we worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.